For the last few weeks, we've been digging into just one part of a letter that Paul wrote to Christians in a place called Colossae in modern-day Turkey. And we've just been reading this one piece of this letter, trying to let it sink into our heads and our hearts to understand what it is that we need to know about ourselves and about this new life we have in Christ and about living the life. That's what we're talking about. So I just want to read it again so you can follow along in the bulletin. It's there. You can follow along on the screen. If you have our app, follow along there, and you can take notes through the whole message. But let's just read this passage again. Let's let it sink into our hearts, and then we're going to pull back and focus on just a few verses today. Starting in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, says, "If then, or since then, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Let's just pray again. Father, I just thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the Bible, that we can open up and we can read things that you inspired different people to write throughout history to reveal yourself to us and what it is you want for us and from us. And Lord, today I pray you would show us what it means to put on the new life, to bring in the new life that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. Did you know that where you sit in church says a lot about you? Did you know that? Yep. Where you choose not to sit also says a lot about you. We have four sections here in our sanctuary, right? 1, 2, 3, 4. All right, so each section has its own little identity. Did you know that? So you've experienced this. You feel that, right? So section one, we sit here in section one. Why? Because we're eager. We just get through the door and we just, boom, sit down. I don't need to go finding a seat somewhere. I want to get going. Just sit down and let's go. Let's get the service going. I want to worship God. I want to hear God's word. Section one, we're eager. We're not like those section two people who need to be in the middle and get attention, right? We just want to see what's going on. Section two, you're like, okay, yeah, we want to be in the middle. We want to be in the thick of it. We don't want to get distracted by all the other things. We want to, boom, just put us here. We're not like those section one people. They just sit there because they came late, right? Section three, you're like, yeah, we're not like those section two people who have to jump at the first easiest available seats. We go in and we make room so people can get into a place. We're happy to sit here and we're in the middle and we're focusing on what's going on. At least we're not like those crazy section four people. They're already trying to leave. They go all the way that far out, right? Then you get to section four. These are the adventurous people. They wander all the way in and they get over here and they sit here and they say, you know what, we don't need to take the seats closest to the screen. We'll leave it for those who have trouble with their eyes so that they can see what's going on. We're thoughtful people over here in section four, right? Then you've got the people who sit in the front. So it's not just the four sections, right? People who sit in the front, because we don't want to be distracted. We're serious about God, and we're serious about worshiping, and we're, you know, that's why we're in the front. Then the people who sit in the back, people in the front think of you as, oh, they're the people who, you know, they just want to get out fast. But people in the back are sitting there thinking, well, you know what? We'll leave room. We'll sit in the back, because if I have to get up and leave, I don't want to distract anybody, or I've got a kid with me and I don't want them to distract anybody. So we just sit here. And then, you know who the craziest people of all are? The people who change seats every week. Right? Everyone looks at them like, what are you doing in our section this week? You were section 3 last week. Now you're in section 1. What's going on? And they're sitting there thinking, you know what? Church isn't about me sitting in my same seat. Right? Church is about, I want to get to meet and know people. Right? So we all have these different identities. And can you feel how, even as I'm doing that, you're starting to take pride in your section or in your place in your section, and starting to look down on the other people and where they sit in the other sections, right? It just fills us, because that comes so natural to us, right? It comes so natural to divide based on things that probably don't matter at all, really, right? But it's the way our world is. We divide up over all kinds of things. We live in a world where our differences define us and divide us. I'm a section 3 person. I'm a section 4 people. That's where all the young people sit. I'm a section 1 person. They define us, and then that divides us. And some of you maybe never even talked to someone from a different section yet. And you've been coming here for years, because it defines you and it divides you. This morning, we're going to talk about how all that, this world is the world that divides and defines us by our differences and then divides us by them. We're going to talk about how that can change. How that can change. Because 2,000 years ago, something radical happened, right? Jesus infiltrated this world with all of its divisions, broke the greatest division of all was our separation from God, right? He broke that barrier and brought in this new life for us, and he's been flooding the world with it ever since. And whenever someone comes face to face with Jesus, what happens is he breaks in with this new life that begins to flood us and overwhelm us and transform our identity. And transform who we are. And the Apostle Paul wrote about it. And for the last few weeks, we've been talking about what he said. And just remember again, just get this in your mind. This is the way to see yourself. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a Christian, then this is what has happened. Paul says, that means you've already died in Christ, with Christ. When Christ died, you already died with him. When Jesus rose from the dead, he says, you were already raised to a new life with him. That's how powerful what he did is. This new life that you have is hidden with Jesus in God. And one day, it'll all be revealed, this new life you and I have. It'll be revealed, the glory of this new life. It'll be shown when Jesus brings all things and makes all things new and brings it all to completion. And then the Bible talks about it saying how every tribe and tongue and nation on earth will be joined together as one in a brand new creation with nothing dividing us. Still different, right? Different tribes, tongues, and nations. But those differences no longer dividing us, no longer separating us, because in God's world, our differences don't disappear, but they don't define us. And so they can't divide us anymore. Wow, I can't wait for that, right? I can't wait for that to be the case, but in the meantime, we don't have to just sit here and passively wait for that moment to come. There is a new life. This new life is already here. When you become a Christian and begin following Jesus, you've entered into a new world, a new life, and things are different here. That's why Paul says, go back to verse 11. We're going to focus starting there today. Very first word of that verse, here. Here, things are different here. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Here is a powerful word. Here, you're part of a whole new here, and it's not like any here that you've ever been part of before. Well, where is this here? What is this here? Here is the new life that you have after dying with Jesus. After being raised to life with Jesus, after being hidden with Jesus. Here is with Jesus. Here is where everyone who is with Jesus gathers together. all of us together, hidden with him, with Jesus. So where are you? I'm here with Jesus. When you're at work tomorrow and someone calls you, hey, where are you? Are you just going to say, I'm at work? Or are you going to remember, no, before that, above that, I'm with Jesus. When you're having an argument with your spouse and someone says, where are you? What are you doing? I'm home fighting with my spouse. No, that's not the first thing that you are. The first thing you are is you are there, here with Jesus. And this is a whole new way of thinking about your life that will transform our lives if we'll grab hold of it. Here, here with Jesus. Here can be anywhere. I've been on the other side of the world and I've still been here. I've been in other countries with people I don't speak their language, and I've still been here, because here is wherever people are gathered together with Jesus, who are living out this new life. Here, people are all different, but those differences don't divide us because they don't define us. So sure, you don't stop being section 3 people or section 1 people or front people or back people or any of those things, but those differences no longer define us. They're not our primary definers. And so they don't have to divide us. Look at the things Paul names here. He names 4 pairs of opposites. The first one is the Greeks and the Jews. Paul highlights this because he's writing to a church that's in a Greek area. And because there are Jewish believers there telling these new Christians that in order to really be part of this covenant, this new church with Christ, they have to become Jewish. And Paul's saying, no, no, no. We don't have to erase our differences and all become the same because those differences don't divide us anymore. That's not what defines us. Being Jewish is not the definition of being God's people anymore. Christ is the new definition. So then he moves on to circumcised and uncircumcised, which for everyone who is Jewish, in their mind, to be part of God's people, it was a covenant, and there was a sign to that covenant. Just like those who are married, you wear a ring. That's a sign of a covenant. Right? There was a sign to that covenant, and that was that every male was supposed to be circumcised. And so they were telling people, if you want to be part of God's people, you all have to be circumcised. And Paul says, no, that doesn't matter anymore. What matters is the old flesh being cut off and this new life being put on. The only thing God wants to cut away from us truly is that old sinful self, that old life that just wanted to do what it wanted to do and serve itself. He wants to cut that away, and anything that is sin, like what we've talked about the last few weeks, misusing sex, misusing our words, treating them as cheap, right? Those things he wants to cut away, but that's all. That's where it ends, right? You don't have to all become the same, right? The next category, he doesn't name civilized. He just gives you one half of it, the barbarians or Scythians, but we understand, you can infer that there's civilized people and there's barbarians, right? Civilized and barbarians. And now Paul's appealing to the whole church. Okay, here you are, Greeks and Jews all worshiping together, but you might still look at some other people who might come into your church there as being lesser than, because culturally, they're more backwards than you. Culturally, they're barbarians. They're not living as civilized as most people in the Greco-Roman world were, right? And he names Scythians. Scythians are people basically on the furthest northern regions of Asia at the time, and they were as far as you could go out and still be considered a human being. Right? These are people who just lived so backwards, like they wore socks to sleep in, right? That kind of backwards. Do you know what I mean? We do this too, you know. I mean, we don't think of it in terms of, you know, someone who's actually a barbarian living, you know, with no plumbing, but we have ways of looking at each other as, you know, have you ever been in someone's house and then you left and said, oh my gosh, how do they live like that? Will you be honest? Right? Because it's such a mess. And then you go to someone else's house and it's like pristine. And what do you think? Oh, I guess they spend a lot of money on, you know, decorations and stuff and cleaning services and stuff, right? Like no matter what it is and what's happening, we have a way of looking at other people and considering them as lesser than us, either because they seem more barbaric in the way they live, or because they seem like, oh, they're spending too much and making everything fancy, right? We just have this way of dividing based on these things. And that's what Paul's getting to here. This part of us that looks down on other people because they're maybe less or more civilized than we are. They haven't hit that sweet spot that you're living in and I'm living in, right? We all do this. We all do this. And then he hits this last category, probably the most radical of the pairs. Talks about there's no longer in the church slave and free. Now, the whole world at that time, especially the Greco-Roman world, worked around slavery. So to say there's no longer slave and free, I'm sure the people Paul was writing to could hardly wrap their minds around that. I mean, we understand, because for them, slaves were property, not people. They were property, like the car, like your pillow. It was property. It had a purpose that it served, and that's all. So imagine Paul then saying to everyone in the church, there's no longer none of that here. Here, there's not slave or free. We are all in Christ. I mean, we agree today that no one should be property, no one should be a slave, but be honest, we still treat people as objects. We still treat people and try to use them to benefit us, to get what we want out of them, whether it's, let's extend Mother's Day for an extra week, right? Okay, moms, can we do that? How many times are moms treated as slaves by their kids? All the times? All right, we got some bitter moms over here. Right, this mentality of you're here for me, you're here to take care of me and do everything I need you to do, right? That mentality that we all can take on with people in our lives, whether it's your mom or your father or your kids or your spouse or the person serving you at the table when you go out to eat, you start to treat them not like a human being, but like a person who's there supposed to serve you and earn their tip. That's a human being made in God's image, Christ in them. But we have this way of somehow, even subconsciously, because it's just the way we are, it's the way our culture goes, devaluing and dehumanizing everybody around us. We wouldn't ever say that slavery is good, but we still objectify each other in ways that aren't much different. Everywhere else you go, people are going to look at you and say, oh, you know, she's this, she's that, he's a that, he's a this. And they're going to see those differences in you, and they're going to use those differences to divide into categories, and those categories are going to separate you from each other and cause all kinds of tension and stress. But here, Paul says, here with Christ, here in the church, the body of Christ, differences don't define us. And so they can't divide us because we have a new way of defining who we are, a new center to our identity. Christ is all. Christ is in all. Let's break those up. Christ is all. Think about that for a moment. What does he mean? Christ is all. If you read the whole letter to the Colossians, what you discover is throughout the entire time, Paul has been emphasizing how Christ is supreme over everything else. All things are made through him and created through him. He is Lord of all creation. He is everything. So sometimes we get this idea when you become a Christian, you may hear somebody say it to you, you need to make Jesus the Lord of your life. Nonsense. You don't make Jesus anything. He is what he is. He is the Lord of your life. He is the Lord of creation. You either acknowledge it or you don't. You can sing songs that say, you know, Jesus is everything to me. But just because you sing it doesn't mean he's everything to you. He is everything because he is everything. You may not get it. You may not believe it. You may not live like it. But what you and I do doesn't decide whether he's everything. He simply is everything. He's everything because everything was made through him. He's everything because he gave himself to suffer and die so that all creation, everything could be reconciled back to God, and that wall between us and God can be broken down. He is everything because he's the first one born into this new creation when he rose from the dead. He is everything because he is everything. And if you're trying to be a Christian without living in the constant knowledge and recognition that Jesus is everything, it won't work. You'll always be frustrated. You'll never really experience the life, this new life. It has to start here, this new identity that you need and I need in order to begin to break down the divisions and live this new life. It has to start with recognizing who Jesus is and who I am not. I am not everything. You're not everything. Jesus is everything. He is all. And he's in all. Christ is in all. What does that mean? Does that mean that, you know, we're supposed to become like a cult and all dress the way Jesus dressed with like a robe on or something and all look the same and all speak the same and say the same words? A lot of people have tried to make that the way we follow Jesus. Make everybody look the same, make everybody dress the same and talk the same. But that's not what Paul's saying. Paul says, I have a new identifying marker that's greater than all my other identifying markers. It's supreme over all of them now. Christ is in me. Look, I'm still a New Yorker. I'm still a middle-aged white guy. I'm still Swedish and Norwegian and whatever else I am, right? I'm still married to Christina. None of that changes about me. But those are no longer the center of who I am. Who are you? What are the things that define you? Where you're from, how old you are, male or female, right? What are the things that define you? Jesus isn't trying to take away our culture, our language, your heritage, your race, your gender, and cookie cut stamp all of us like we're factory produced Christians. We all come out looking the same. That's not what he's after. Jesus doesn't erase my identity. He becomes the center of it. So now, all the things that make me unique are held together by Jesus, who is all and who is in me. He's all. And all the things that make me unique, they find real meaning and real purpose in Jesus. Up until now, what would you say is the center of your identity? What would you say if someone asked you who you are? What would be the first things that come out of your mouth? If someone were to describe you, what would be the first things they would say? Is Jesus one of those things? Because when you enter here, your race, your gender, your ethnic background, your social status, they don't disappear, they don't go away. But they all bow down to Jesus because he is all and he is in all. So you and I, we don't have to turn our backs on our cultures. That would be a mistake. And that's why the Bible says every tribe and tongue and nation will be gathered together in the new creation, worshiping God, because his goal is not to just make us all look exactly the same. Because Jesus isn't here to erase differences. He's here to stop them from defining us in ways that divide us. And that's what our world can't figure out. In our world, we can't figure out how to not let our differences divide us. Ultimately, we hit a point where we hit a difference that we can't let go of. We can't keep it from dividing us. It cuts us away from somebody else, and it causes tension and war and fighting and all kinds of strife. Jesus is the only one able to overwhelm all these other things that we might identify with, that we might use to identify ourselves and give us a new identity. That's who Jesus is, and that's what he does. And he gives us this brand new identity. Verse 12, it says this: we're supposed to put on a new clothing to wear, but how? As God's, here's the new identity, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Here, no matter where you're from or what your social status is or anything else, here you're God's chosen one. Do you realize, do you feel that way? You're someone God has chosen. You are holy, which means he has set you apart for him. And you are beloved. That's this new identity he's putting in us. God's chosen, holy, and dearly loved. That's the new identity that we live with. And imagine a time. Imagine Paul's world 2,000 years ago. Imagine being a slave and being told that you're equal to all the people around you, including the people who own you, including your master, right? Including the senators in Rome, including the emperor himself. Paul says there's no difference anymore. That those differences don't divide you anymore. We all have a new identity. We are called by God, holy and dearly loved. But imagine being a slave and you're working as a slave and you go into the marketplace and everyone looks at you as a slave. They treat you as a slave. They treat you like property. You go back to your home where you live and work and they treat you and look at you like a slave. But when you gather with the people of God, all of a sudden, there in that place, everyone sees you as a brother and sister. Whether they're owners of slaves or slaves, whether they're politicians or aristocrats or anything else, when you gather together in the body of Christ, you all see each other as Christ. Not only that, but in some of those churches, the people leading the church were slaves. So that you'd have a slave being the leader over other people who were wealthy and owned slaves. When you stepped into that place where people live this new life, there in that place, those differences didn't divide them anymore. They were overwhelmed by this brand new identity. In 2002, there was an emperor named Septimus Severus who decided to crack down on anybody who was having a negative impact on the state of Rome. And people were supposed to make sacrifices to the gods, kind of like the way when, you know, you go to the ballpark and they play the national anthem, you put your hand over your heart. It's just a token gesture of salute, showing respect. So just paying respects to them. They made sacrifices to gods as a way of paying respects to the state. And this emperor decided, you know what? These Christians aren't doing it, because these Christians said, well, I'm not going to make sacrifices to these other gods because that would be idolatry. And so they refused to do it. And so this emperor decided to crack down on all of them and began to arrest them and have them fed to wild animals in the arenas and killed. And in this dragnet, picking up all these Christians who refused to make these sacrifices, they caught a couple women, young women in their 20s, named Perpetua and Felicitas. Perpetua was a wealthy woman, and Felicitas was her maidservant, her slave. Perpetua was a mother of a young child, and Felicitas was pregnant with a baby. But they were both arrested together, thrown in jail together, and they sat in a cell together, equal, holding hands as they suffered together. Perpetua became the first Christian female author of all time as she wrote about what she went through there. And on March 7th, 2002, they led Perpetua and Felicitas out into the arena. This is a picture of the remains of this arena in Carthage. They led them out there to be killed by wild animals. And there they stood, the master and the slave, holding hands as one. No difference between them, suffering for Jesus. And this wild cow began to attack them and knock them down. They helped each other up, fixed their hair, and they kept encouraging other Christians there to suffer together and not to give in. There's a point the animals lost interest, stopped trying to kill them. And so the commander sent soldiers in to just go cut their throats. As the soldier walked up to Perpetua and Felicitas, he was shaking. He couldn't bring himself to do it, and she just guided his hand to her throat. Because so complete was their faith, hand in hand they died together as one. Now, Perpetua could have said, you know, it's my maidservant's fault, it's my slave's fault, just take her, she made me do all this stuff, and she could have renounced it. She could have fallen back on her old identity that would have given her privileges. But she was defined by this new identity, and they were equal standing there together. You know, this letter that we're reading from, that Paul sent to this church in Colossae, there was something unique about the person who delivered this letter. He was a former slave. Well, he was a runaway slave. He had run away from his master and had come across Paul and had given his life to Christ and began to help Paul and follow Christ. And Paul sent him to Colossae with two letters. This letter that we're reading from, but also another letter to a guy named Philemon. You may have heard that name before. It's a book in the Bible. And this runaway slave, his name was Onesimus, Paul gave him the letter to bring back to Colossae because the place where this church met was in the house of Philemon. And Philemon had been Onesimus' master. Onesimus had run away from Philemon. So now Paul sends this runaway slave back to his master, who's got the house where this church meets, and he sends him with this letter saying that slaves and masters are the same. There is no difference. And in this separate letter that Paul writes to Philemon, he tells him, receive him as a brother. I'm sure you'll do what's right. Receive him as a brother. Who knows, but God let this happen so that he now became a Christian, and now he's being reunited to you as a brother for eternity. Rubber hits the road, and they're all seeing each other as the same. These differences don't divide them. because their identity isn't in their differences. Their identity is together in Christ. Is that true for you and me? What identity is shaping your life? What identity is guiding your thoughts and the way you treat other people? Is it the identity that comes from out there, or is it the identity from here? Not this building, here where the people of God gather, here with Jesus. Are you something else first, or are you a follower of Jesus first? Above all else, his holy, chosen, anointed one, beloved one. Is that shaping you? And here's how you know whether it is or not. Or here's what you and I need to do in order to begin to be shaped this way. The last 2 weeks we talked about what we take off, right? In order to be able to live this new life. Today Paul lays out for us what we put on in order to begin to live this new life. So go to verse 12. Here's what we now wear. If we want this new life and we want to see it spread in this world, he says this, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, these things, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. You know, with this list of words, this list of characteristics, Paul undoes those other two lists that we read the last 2 weeks. Those lists of that old life where we put sexual satisfaction and treated sex like a toy and used it as a way of dishonoring each other instead of honoring each other as God's creations. Where we used our words carelessly and tore each other apart and covered ourselves in a cloak of lies in order to protect ourselves from one another. Paul's undoing that list and says, here we put on a whole new outfit. And just look at those words again. Every one of these things, I don't need to define them for you, I don't think, do I? Look at them again, though. Every one of these things, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness, all of these things are what it takes to hold people together. These are things designed to break through dividers, the things that divide us, the differences that divide us, and enable us to understand and love each other. These are wall-breaking tools. These are wall-penetrating tools to help us get through. They don't erase the differences, but they make it so those differences are no longer walls separating us. Because I look at someone with patience, I look at them with a compassionate heart, which means I'm moved inside by who they are and what's happening in their life. I'm moved to the point not of just thinking, oh, wow, yeah, I see what's happening, but I'm moved to the point where I actually do something. I show kindness. I show compassion. I show humility. I show patience. I forgive when they bother me because differences are annoying, right? Anybody who spends time, if you're living in a family, right? If you're married, anybody who's around people, you know that people who are different than you annoy you, don't they? Sometimes at least. And what transforms that is not making them do what you want them to do. What changes that is being able to put on this new way of living. Because in the old life, we lived in ways that just highlighted all those differences where we got angry when someone was being different than us and we'd lash out and we would mistreat each other. But in that old life, we covered it all over with lies and pretended it was okay, pretended that we weren't really divided from each other. We covered it with lies. But here, what do we cover ourselves with? He says in verse 14, we cover ourselves with a cloak of love that binds it all together, everything together in perfect harmony, not unison. You know what the difference between unison and harmony is? Unison is when everybody sings the same note, and that's fine. Harmony is when we sing different notes, but we're in the same key, and those notes are all complementary to one another, and they work together to create something that is rich and thick and beautiful. That's what harmony is. That's what God wants to work in us, to create this harmony out of us. And love makes that possible, not by erasing us all so we're the same, but by making us tune to one another. Can you feel how powerful that would be? To live there, to live here in this place, in that kind of harmony. See, life is not better when you surround yourself with people who are just like you. That is a lie. Stop trying to do that. Stop trying to do that. Even heads of companies, the head of Apple yesterday implored people to stop, young people, to stop allowing these algorithms that let them only see the things that they typically would look at through social media. We've talked about that in the past, how Twitter and Facebook, they've got algorithms that help to feed you things they think you're going to like based on things you've already seen, which then ends up pigeonholing you so you only ever see the things that you're going to like and you never get exposed to anyone else. And a lot of people think that the key to having harmony in this world is for everyone just to kind of get into their silos and leave everybody else alone. Let those walls build up and then let me just stay with people who are like me and then my life just feels better. It's easier when everybody around me looks at time the same way I do. So we all get there 15 minutes early. It's really hard for me when I'm with people who like to get there 15, 20 minutes late, right? And so I want to be with people who think like I do. I want to be with people who create the way I do. So my conversations are easier with them. We think life will be easier if everyone was more like us. But it's actually better when you're with people who are different than you, but those differences don't divide you. And that takes a whole new identity. You put that on, that new identity, that wall-breaking identity by putting on compassionate hearts and humility and patience and bearing with one another and meekness. You put those things on and you can build that kind of relationship with people. Sometimes we say silly and dumb things about diversity and sensitivity to others because we don't actually know how to be divided, to have differences without it being divided. So we say things like, well, I just don't see color anymore. Well, go see your doctor if you don't see color anymore, right? Or I just don't see gender anymore. Well, you've got some serious problems if you don't, right? We say those things because we're trying to say like, you know, no, it's all the same to me. It's not all the same, but we're saying that because we can't imagine a place where there's differences that don't divide us. And what else can you do if you want to have peace? But no, it's impossible in a world where differences only divide. So we just pretend that, no, there's no difference between us. Of course there are differences. But in Christ, here, they don't divide us because our identities are centered in Jesus. And that wraps up everything else about us. So we're able to love each other through differences and live in a much richer world. Here is a much richer place to live. This new creation Jesus is building is a much richer place to live because all different people, every tribe, tongue, and nation come together and live here together because of what we've put on. This new clothing. We've thrown off the clothing of the world around us and put on this new clothing. Paul understands that that's not going to be easy. And that's why he says, he doesn't say like a cheerleader, okay, come on, everybody, let's all get along and think, what would Jesus do? That's not what he's doing. And that's why he says, when you have disagreements, when you hurt each other, when things go wrong, forgive each other. Why? Because Jesus forgave you. And what do you turn to? What's going to help protect this peace? What's going to keep this peace in the end is what he's hitting on in verse 15. It's the peace of Christ. Look, it's going to, when our differences rub up against each other, that's hard. That's not easy. And so what do we do? He says, when that happens, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. What's our rule? I need to get my way. You need to get your way. We just give each other space. No, our rule is Christ. Our rule is Christ because he penetrates these barriers so they're not dividers anymore. He's the one we turn to. He's the arbiter between us whenever our differences cause friction. Because we were called, not so you could be a Christian and you could be a Christian and you could be a Christian and you could go to heaven and you could go to heaven and you could go to heaven. That's not. You were called in one body. You were called in one body, he says. The call to follow Christ is not just about you. It's about being called to be the body of Christ, to be one, to be united. And this is what it takes to live out this robust life. We have to put all this on. When we're in Christ, these differences don't disappear, but they don't define us, so they can't divide us. So right now, what do you and I do? I invite you to just check yourselves today. Who are you wearing? What are you wearing? Are you dressing to match the rest of the world out there? Or are you putting on these things that Paul's talking about here in these verses? Are you dressing to match Jesus? Dressing for this new life that he's called us to? Or maybe are you trying to mix and match? Take a little bit of the heaven life, a little bit of the earth life, because, you know, they both have fun things about them. That doesn't work. There was a columnist named Ross Douthat. He wrote a column, really sharp column for the New York Times. He's not a Christian, just a very astute person. And he wrote a column titled The Christian Penumbra. A penumbra is a word for shadow, essentially. It means shadow. And he tackles this question. He says, if religion, and if Christianity, he says, is supposed to be a belief system that brings about this kind of unity and love and good, then why are the most religious, quote-unquote, parts of our country, America, the Bible Belt in particular, why are they so noticeably lacking in common good benefits of widely professed faith? In other words, why is it where most people say they're followers of Jesus, do we see like people not behaving at all like Jesus talks about and like God's word talks about? Why is that? And he chalks it up to this. He calls it the Christian penumbra, the Christian shadow. And this is how he analyzes it. I'll put it on the screen. It's a little thick, his writing, but I just want to read it and you can follow along. He said, the social goods associated with faith flow almost exclusively from religious participation, not from affiliation or just nominal belief. In other words, not from, oh yeah, I belong to that church, or yes, I in my mind agree with those things, but actually being engaged in them. And then he goes on, and where practice ceases or diminishes, the remaining residue of religion can be socially damaging instead. In the Christian penumbra, shadow, certain religious expectations could endure, like a bias toward getting married early, for instance, without support networks for people who are struggling to live up to those expectations, those religious expectations. Or specific moral ideas could still have purchase, still have hold, without being embedded in a plausible life script, a narrative for understanding why we live this way. He says, for instance, residual pro-life sentiment could increase out-of-wedlock births. Or, he says, religious impulses could survive in dark forms rather than positive ones, leaving structures of hypocrisy intact and ratifying social hierarchy without inculcating virtue and charity or responsibility. In other words, having all these structures of leadership without any of the heart of Christ in them. And he writes all that, and then he says, in his mind, this proves the New Testament admonition that it's much worse to be lukewarm than to be hot or cold. That's what Jesus said. I'd rather you were hot or cold. When you're lukewarm, when you're trying to be both, I'm just going to spit you out of my mouth. In a nutshell, when we who claim to be followers of Christ, we Christians, when we fail to live this new life that we're talking about here, to live here with this new identity Jesus has given us, but still call ourselves Christians, we become a shadow of the church, not the real body of Christ. We become a shadow of the body of Christ, not the real body of Christ. And when the shadow of the church, the shadow of religion lingers without there being an actual body of Christ, what results is a dangerous shadow of religion that casts across our country of people who claim to be followers of Christ but aren't living this out. And it causes all kinds of pain. It creates a place where people fight against abortion but don't fight for the unborn and don't fight for the young, the mothers who need help and love and the fathers who need help and love, the families that need help and love. Where people fight against changes to marriage, but don't fight for marriages to be more healthy and God-honoring. Where we just fight for morality without fighting for Jesus and bringing that support and bringing the love of Christ and the power of Christ. We're just fighting for a bunch of rules, not being truly the body of Christ. And it just doesn't work unless we're the living, breathing, spirit-filled body of Christ. Then we're just a shadow of the church. I don't want to be a shadow of the church. Do you? And if we don't, then we need to take hold of this life, put on these compassionate hearts, put on the humility, put on the meekness, all these things that Jesus wore, the patience, the forgiveness because Jesus forgave, put on over all of it this love that binds it all together in harmony. And let the peace of Christ be the arbiter whenever we rub up against each other and our differences become obvious. So that here our differences won't disappear, but they won't divide us. Because they can't divide us, because they don't define us anymore. Jesus defines us. And when people see a church like that, that embodies heaven on earth, where these chains that hold people back are broken, they'll come running to a church like that. Worship team, would you come back? All that Paul's writing here, simply saying this,